I invite you this time to turn in your Bibles now to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 2. I debated on whether or not I want to just split this chapter up, and I came to the conclusion that I'm not. I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety, and as we look at this passage, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage. 2 Samuel chapter 2. I am going to begin at verse 1, reading through verse 32. Follow along with me as I read aloud. This is God's holy, authoritative, inspired, and infallible word. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" The Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all of Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And at the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." And they rose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust a sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner, as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. And Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he said, "It is I." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside, and therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear. So the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died, stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gilead on the hill of the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. And Abner called out to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anyone anymore. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan and marched the whole morning. They came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. Thus ends the reading of God's word, and may he bless it unto us. There's a portion in your bulletin where you can take sermon notes. If that's something you choose to do. But let's keep the word of God open as we look at it, and let's ask him for his blessings. Join me in prayer. Lord, this is your word. It is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And we pray, Lord, that your word would live and act in our lives, that we would be not only just hearers of your word, but we would be doers as well. Lord, may we see your truth in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. Lord, may it bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. And let us say together, amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't know a lot of people who particularly enjoy conflict. It is sinfulness that often makes conflict inevitable. We know that we need to resolve it. We know we need to resolve it because it's necessary, because it enables us to grow. But it's not enjoyable. Yet there are people that we may know who seem to thrive off of conflict. And that shouldn't be descriptive of us. We should be resolving things, encouraging, not inciting or accusing. And there are people that there are people that I know that they just don't seem to be happy unless something is wrong, unless there is a conflict. I bring this up in part because in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, we see what should be it should be conflict-free. We would expect it. We know that David's been king, anointed as king of Israel. We know that Saul is now gone. We recognize that David was the man chosen by God. He was anointed by Samuel as a teenager. He's the man after God's own heart. We would expect his rise to being the king would be an easy transition. And what we're going to find in chapters 2 and in 3 and in 4, what we're going to find out that it continues to be a time for David of struggles, of conflicts. One commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, says this, that like David, many of us live in what he calls these chapters, the Hebron phase. And what he means by that is this phase where David is king but not completely king, where God's will has been sort of revealed but hasn't been completely revealed. And Dale Ralph Davis says this Hebron phase can describe us too, where maybe because of conflict, where maybe what the Lord is doing in our lives doesn't seem as clear, or his plan doesn't seem quite as obvious, or our service doesn't seem to be quite as present as what it should be. This Hebron phase. Samuel, as 1 Samuel ends, we know the Philistines have been victorious over King Saul and Jonathan and the Israelites. And as uniting factors of the tribes of Israel, the king was that uniting factor. And now the king is gone, and now the tribes are left sort of on their own, trying to figure out who their leader is now. And here is David lives in his, what Davis calls his Hebron phase, David sits and waits patiently and faithfully. He waits for God's promises to be fulfilled. In these present times when things don't seem to be quick or easy, we must know that God is sovereign. God reigns, that we are called to find contentment in him as we trust and obey. And when we do that, there his blessings will be. It's a lesson that we need, that David learning in his Hebron phase, it's a lesson that we need to learn as well in this time, in this day. So this morning, this long chapter, I'm going to look at it with two parts, just two parts today. I want us to look, first of all, at the new king, and then I want to see the old kingdom. That's the second point. And we're going to, as we see that old kingdom, we're going to see that conflict arise. So the new king, we're going to see that in verses 1 through 7, and the old kingdom in verses 8 through the rest of the chapter. So let's look at it together. If you remember, David was living, first of all, the new king, as you remember, David lived as an exile among the Philistines. He was on the run from King Saul, and now he returns. And David teaches us something about this Hebron phase when we face conflicts. There's some lessons to be learned here in verses 1 through 7. First of all, you'll note that David, first of all, seeks God's guidance. You see that in verse 1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." David is seeking God's guidance. David, and after the fall of Saul, doesn't just presume that now's the time. That now's the time to take his men. Now's the time to take his rightful place on the throne. Now is, he doesn't presume any of that. He still waits upon the Lord and seeks his counsel. What we're going to learn is what we learn in David's life, what we learn in all of the scriptures, what we learn in our lives is this, is that God's secret, silent, sacred sovereignty is always at work. That God's secret, silent, sacred sovereignty is always at work. In every step of David's life, in every step of our life, God is at work. Even in the midst of difficulties, even in the midst of conflicts, all of this is part of God's sovereignty. David doesn't presume any of this. After this, David inquires the Lord. Now, we're not told how this was done. We might assume that maybe it was the Urim and the Thummim that the high priest did to determine God's answer of yes or no regarding his will. It could be that David approached to God in prayer and received some sort of special guidance. We're not told the method, but we are told that nonetheless, David inquires the Lord and he receives his answer to go up. And David says, "Where do I go?" He says, "To Hebron." He doesn't say Jerusalem. He doesn't say go take the throne. He doesn't say go back to your homeland. He says, "Go to Hebron." There's a significance to that. You see, because Hebron was the city of Abraham. It's there that Abram built an altar to the Lord. It's there that the Lord appeared to him via three men who informed him that Sarah would have a son. It's there that he bought the cave of Machpelah where Sarah was buried. Abraham's buried there. Isaac is buried there. Rebekah's buried there. Jacob's buried there. Leah's buried there. Later on, that's where the spies found rest. Later in Joshua declares it a city of refuge. David would send gifts there to Hebron after defeating the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 30. All of this, Hebron is special because what God is saying to David is this, is that David, just as I was the God of Abraham, and just as I was the God of Isaac, just as I was God, the God of Jacob, I'm your God too. We live in our Hebron phase. What a reminder, isn't it? That the God of the Bible is still God today. The God of the Bible is still you, is still our God. The God who reigns and rules to this day. And will do it forever and ever. As we think about this passage, we're reminded, he goes to Hebron. It's a reminder, you know what? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of Providence OPC too. David goes to Hebron. He seeks God's will. And so should we. First Samuel reminded us that David would have a lot of ups and downs in his relationship that would coincide with his relationship with God. If you remember, we looked at First Samuel, when David would act in fear, David would find problem after problem after problem. When David would act in faith, we saw him in prayer, waiting upon the Lord and trusting in him and listening for his word. And there's some good reminders for us there too, isn't there? To determine what's foolish and what is faithful, how can we wisely know God's will? It's that God has revealed that in his word and his spirit. We go to God's word. Yes, young person, you might not know the name of your spouse. You might not know the place that you're going to live. You're not going to maybe know all the intricate details. But the scriptures do teach us how to glorify God. It does teach us how to enjoy him forever. And that should encompass our priorities. It should encompass our attitudes, our pursuits, our service, our ministry. To go, I want God's word to lead me and guide me. But also we go to him in prayer. It's a thankful acknowledgement of all his mercies and to seek his forgiveness. We might not necessarily receive an audible information, but we ask God, Lord, give me wisdom. Give me discernment. Lord, how do I deal with this circumstance? How do I deal with this conflict? How do I deal with this living in this Hebron phase in between, like where I know you promised, but I'm not there yet? How do I do this? And we find already in these verses, David seeks God's word and seeks God's will in prayer. But I want you to note too that not only does David seek this, but he also has it confirmed. He confirms it. We see that in verses 2 through 4. David then gets the answer. David doesn't second guess it. David, to use a good Presbyterian joke, David didn't necessarily erect a committee to evaluate the pros and cons of what not to do. No, what we read here is that David goes. God has revealed his answer. David goes. He goes with his wife, goes with his wives, he goes with his men, with their families. And it's there that he's anointed. It's there that he's anointed. Now, there are some that would suggest that this might have been improper for the men of Judah to do. They might have been improper. They would have said, he's already been anointed. Why would you anoint him twice? It's related to maybe the discussions that maybe one would have of if you're baptized as a child, do you get baptized again as a believer? There's debates in the evangelical church regarding that too. Is it right that David's anointed twice? We're going to find later on, by the way, David's anointed three times, just for what it's worth. I would offer to you this, that this the men of Judah, this was the men of Judah was confirming God's will. In other words, this anointing was one that was, in a sense, recognizing that this was that God had willed David to be in Hebron and David to be king. And so they were simply following his will. They were confirming it. And then in verses 5 through, or the second half of verse 4 to verse 7, we find this interaction with the people of Jabesh-Gilead. You might remember that the people, men of Judah said it's the men of Jabesh-Gilead who did what they did for Saul. Remember, Saul was not only just killed on the battlefield, but he was severed, and his armor and his weapons and everything went to the Philistines. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead, we read that in the last chapter. Remember, they sneak out, they risk their own lives to go and retrieve this and give Saul a proper burial. And so David says to them, verse 5, may you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. This new king, David, teaches us to seek God's guidance. It teaches us to confirm God's guidance. And then in these verses, we learn to pursue God's peace. How do we deal with conflict? Well, we seek God's will, we confirm God's will, and we pursue God's peace. What does David do? David, in this passage, does four things very quickly. David, first of all, asks God to bless them specifically for showing their loyalty to Saul. He then asks God to show them his mercy, his steadfast love and faithfulness, or his kindness, his mercy. Your Bible might say loving kindness. It might, and also to show that God would show them his faithfulness, his truth. We might know that as we pursue God's peace, that as we understand God's mercy and truth, we know that those two are a blessing. And then the third thing that he promises, is he promises, I will do good to you because you have done this thing. There's something emphatic in there. It's David saying, look, I'm going to do this. I'm going to personally help you. You've done so much, I am going to reward you accordingly. And then he challenges them. He says to be strong and valiant, or some might say strong and courageous, and simply saying that now I'm anointed king. David is starting to demonstrate why he's a man after God's own heart, because he pursues God's peace. In our Hebron phase, as we're trying to figure out what's going on, let us seek God's will. Let us confirm that will by obeying it, by trusting it. And then let us pursue God's peace. David, if he was a man after a man's own heart, might have said to the men in Jabesh-Gilead, why did you do that? This is my enemy. How dare you show him mercy? How dare you show him kindness? But we're already seeing the new king. We're already getting a glimpse into what this new king is going to be like. But that leads us to the second part, and that's the old kingdom. I said to you that this is conflict. David, this is not an easy road, and David recognizes that there is an old kingdom that is still somewhat in place. An old kingdom that's going to cause conflicts. We see that, for example, in verse 8, we see that one conjunction, but Abner, the son of Ner. Abner is the cousin of Saul. Abner is his military commander. And it's Abner who demonstrates here that selfish ambition that we read about in Philippians chapter 2. It is Abner doing things out of his own interest, not for the interest, the greater interest of God's people. We read that Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all of Israel. And Saul's son was 40 years old and began to reign. He reigned over 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. Uh-oh, we've got two kings. Reminds me of church history. I think it's the Great Schism, where the Roman Catholic Church decided that one was going to be a pope, and then the other one excommunicated the other pope, or the new pope decided to excommunicate the old pope, and the old pope being pope decided to excommunicate the new pope, and suddenly we had two popes, and there was this great split, and then they decided, you know what would solve the problem? Let's get a new pope, and he'll excommunicate both of them. Okay, we have problems here. We have a conflict going on here. Why would Abner do such a thing? Why would Abner do something so contrary to God's will? Why would he have this conflict? Well, there's a couple of reasons I want to offer to you. Number one is, first of all, that Abner was back in 1 Samuel 26, Abner was humiliated by David. Remember when David and his man go in and they sneak out and they take the things of Saul and they're all sleeping there and they walk out and then they start, you know, trash talking them from the cliff and saying, "Hey, I thought you were watching your king. I got your stuff, you know, here." So there's some humiliation there. Abner's also family of Saul. And he knows that's not something that you just let go. So he makes Ish-bosheth the son of Saul, king. But what we learn in this passage is this. It's Abner who makes king. Ish-bosheth king. It's not the people. It's not God. It's Abner. And so here we see this ambition. Abner desires power. Abner has a pride that is so great. And he's willing, no matter what the cost is, and we're going to see that cost here in the following verses, no matter how much the cost is, he's willing to cause the conflict. Abner is not willing to listen to the Lord. And there's a warning for us too, isn't there? If we not only fail to listen to the Lord, if we simply follow our own selfish ambitions, and if we decide, you know what, I don't care about the household of God, I'm just going to do things my way. Abner here doesn't submit himself to God's word. Both, by the way, Saul and Abner both knew, as we recall in our study in 1 Samuel, they both knew that David was anointed as the next king. In fact, in chapter 3, we're going to find Abner referencing the very fact that God had promised David he would be king. It isn't like Abner didn't know. Abner just refused to acknowledge it. And so he's just simply continuing the conflict. Do you remember this whole conflict between Saul and David in 1 Samuel? It doesn't stop here in 2 Samuel at the beginning. Not only is he rebelling against David or God's choice, chosen king, but directly against God himself. And so what we find here in the rest of this chapter and into the following chapters is a civil war, a civil conflict. In fact, if you would just look at chapter 3, verse 1, it begins with, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. This doesn't end in this chapter. It may look like it may be at the very end, but it continues on. The war continues on. The battle might be over. The battle in Gibeon might be over, but the war continues. And so the Philistines are still threatening Israel, Abner decides, you know, it'd be a good idea to engage war against our fellow countrymen and decides to go after Judah, the tribe of Judah, where David is. And so Abner moves them to his troops. We find this in verses 12 through 17. Abner decides to move his troops to the pool of Gibeon, and Joab and their men meet him on the other side. And Abner decides to say, hey, you know what? Let's have a competition. Let's have 12 of your best men fight 12 of our best men. Instead of this big, long battle, let's just do 12. I hope as you were listening to that, I hope in your mind you went to David and Goliath, because it's kind of the same idea. They were on each side of the, they're one on each side in the valley, and they said, all right, you know what? You send out your best guy to fight Goliath, okay? And if we win, you're slaves to us. If you win, we're slaves to you. Same kind of concept here. Only this time it's 12 men. It's 12 young men at this pool of Gibeon. This man-made water reservoir scholars suggest are about 37 feet long and about 82 feet deep. And we find here that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, we find that name Zeruiah here a couple times in this passage. And part of the reason why that name is mentioned is because that's David's sister. David's sister would have three sons, according to Chronicles. They'd be Joab, Abishai, and Azahel, all mentioned here in this passage. They're going to be loyal and faithful to their uncle David, and Joab's David's top military man. He's David's commander of his army. Joab and Abner are equals. And there Abner decides to engage in a bloodthirsty warfare. And we read in verse 16 that each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his own opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, or as it's translated as the field of the sharp sword edges. And there they caught and they fell down. And from there, then the battle went on. So we have these 12 men. They decide to combat against each other. They all fall. No one wins. No one wins in conflict. No one wins in it's the conflict is never about the person. It's always about the problem. And so we find here that these two armies decide that you know what, we're just going to take them down, and nobody wins. Nobody survives. Isn't that interesting? What an interesting insight into the depravity of man, isn't it? When conflict occurs, when civil war is caused, especially among God's people, there really isn't any victory. Often ends up being more conflict. And so Abner's selfish desires to rule results that he rejects God's will, he rejects God's word. What happens is man's sinfulness is accentuated here. The conflict with God and with one another arises here, and the battle's fierce, and Abner and his men are defeated. Psalm 2 reminds us the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers counsel one another, yet the Lord will hold them in derision. Abner should have known better. Abner should have known that the Lord and his anointed people, there is strength there. He is their stronghold, their refuge. Abner should have remembered that should have known that it was better to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling and find refuge in him. But he doesn't. The rest of this chapter just tells us how that conflict increases. How that gets deeper and much more complicated. The aftermath of this conflict, we find this continued passion for violence, this passion for retribution, this passion for revenge. We find that in verses 18 through 23, as Azahel is running, he's fast, okay? He's fast. He runs as like a wild gazelle, and he chases him. And Azahel seeks revenge, and he pursues him. And Abner says, "Look, turn aside, take spoil from someone else." Azahel's determined to take care of Abner, and when he refuses, Abner simply stops, strikes him, and he drops. And Azahel drops dead right there. As conflict continues, the violence, the revenge becomes so passionate we just can't stop. We can't maybe take a step back and say, why pursue this any longer? And it goes on in verse 24. It's not just Azahel, but then they fight together. And as the sun goes down, they came to the hill of Amma. You know, here we find the exact opposite of what Jesus says. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. There is no peacemaking here. There is no negotiation here. There is nothing but violence. There's nothing but revenge. There's nothing but conflict. And it will continue on and on and on. To the point where Abner has to struggle. Abner has to figure out how to end this. So he goes to the hill and they gather behind him, verse 26, and he says, shall the sword devour forever? Should we continue this? Do you not know that the end will be better? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn away from the pursuits of their brothers? That pursuit in conflict, that unwillingness to relent in conflict, the end is going to be bitter. And Abner here is saying, look, let's end this. And Joab says, God lives, if you had not spoken, surely we would have pursued you. Surely we would have destroyed you. So Joab blew the trumpet and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of conflict, if we need to fight, but we need to have restraint. We need to guard ourselves from violating the word of God. We need to be careful not to treat other people in such a way that all we want to do is destroy them. All we want to do is to see them fall. All we want to see them do is to struggle. But what we want instead is to rely on God and say, Lord, help us to find that peace. You know that peace that David pursued in verses 1 through 7? We end the second section and there is little peace. And I say there's little peace because, yeah, while there's a reprieve, look at what happens in the next chapters. And we find in those last verses this. That the true cost in conflict is this. It's people. It's people. Abner, in his own pride, destroyed 360 men, 360 families, 360 brothers, 360 sons, 360 friends. And David lost only 19, but lost his own brother, Asahel. As the 20th. Nobody likes conflict. And there's a cost to it, isn't there? If we continually pursue and pursue and pursue, we need to step back and say, are we doing this am I doing this for the glory of God? Or am I doing this because I want to be right? I want you to be wrong. I want you to fall on your face. I want to see you squirm. I want to see you struggle. Or do we pursue these things because in the end, it's not people that we want to see pay the price. But we want to see a forgiveness. We want to see peacemaking. As we conclude, we might ask ourselves, in all of this, how could Abner reject the Lord's true king? How could Abner desire such conflict? How could Abner rebel against the Lord's anointed? Let me share with you this, that this is the latest episode in a long-running conflict that began when Satan and the angels rebelled against the Lord in heaven, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, when Cain killed his own brother, Abel, when the nations gathered and said, let's make a tower so we can reach the heavens in Babel. And the list goes on and on and on. How is it that people engage in conflict against the God who made them, the God who preserves them, the God who offers his grace to them? How do people engage in that conflict? Let me just say to you this. Look at our world. Look at our hearts. Look at how easy it is for us to reject the Lord's will, to reject the Lord's word, or to do something of ourselves, to engage in conflicts that we really shouldn't be engaging in. It continues. Second Samuel tells us the beginning of the reign of God's chosen king, David, in Hebron. And it would lead us to a different kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that in accordance to God's word would be powerful and it would spread like a mustard seed throughout the earth, so that as we sang in Psalm 22, the ends of all the earth shall hear. Her homage brings. There'll be those who, like Abner, will refuse to embrace Jesus as God's anointed. And yet they will, as Philippians 2 says, they will someday bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. They may not be doing it out of faith. They may be doing it out of fear, but they will confess and they will know the truth. Abner's rebellion against David causes so much strife and conflict. How much more would it be for those who rebel against Christ Jesus? But God's kingdom never fails. God's kingdom is never split. God's kingdom will conquer all conflict. It will never fail. So we are called to repent. We're called to confess our guilt before God, and we are to seek His forgiveness because He has offered that to us in Christ Jesus. And it's only in Christ Jesus that we can find that peace. That peace, as we pursue God's peace, as David does with Jabesh-Gilead, so also we need to pursue God's peace. We need to go to Christ and we need to say, Lord, I love conflict. Forgive me. I failed. I've sinned. I long for your peace. We might be in our own Hebron stage. We're in the midst of conflicts. We're struggling, trying to figure out God's will, God's plan for us. But take heart and know that God's promises will be fulfilled. David reminds us here, as we think upon chapter 2, David reminds us to devote ourselves to God's anointed. To devote ourselves to Christ, to seek direction for our lives through prayer and His word, to take refuge in His protection, to know that God's anointed King is not going to bring, is not promised necessarily eternal conflict, but eternal life. For Christ has shown us His steadfast love. For Christ has shown His faithfulness. For Christ tells us to be strong and courageous. Christ says, I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I will give you peace. May we know that peace in the midst of our conflict, that peace that comes from Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would touch our lives with this chapter. Lord, as we think upon our own hearts, our own desires, our own ambitions, our own wants, our own interests, Lord, we pray that we would look to You for Your guidance, for Your will. Help us not to be Abners that simply decide to rebel against it and just to do what we want to do. But Lord, we pray that we would desire what You have willed for us. Oh Lord, we thank You for these verses. Lord, bless them unto us, we pray in Jesus' name, and let us say together, Amen.